Thank you, Lord. How many of you were here last week for Children's Church? I really enjoyed seeing the children leading out and participating. I want to build on that, though. I want to ask, especially you parents, to help me with something this morning and every week. I want to make every week a Children's Church. And there's a way we can do that. Now, I want to make sure that the parents understand. I mean, even most of the adults never get up front. So most of us have to find our adult church some other way, and that's by participating. So I want to ask especially, help your kids sing. We sing several songs every week, and this is their chance to learn hymns. There are a lot of different genres of music. The kids will learn one genre in their Sabbath school class. They'll learn other songs when they're in a Christian school, Adventist school. If they're lucky and they get to sing in a choir later on, they'll learn another genre, but this is a chance to sing hymns. So please help them sing. When it's time to pray, help them pray. And this morning I've got a special request from the parents. Now, the adults, you be forewarned, we're going to have several texts this morning that we're going to recite together because these are texts that every Christian should know from heart. So I want to ask you parents, especially the kids that can read up there. If you've got children who can't read, help them recite the text along with us. And if you don't already know them by memory and they don't, when you get home, start working on it today, okay? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, this morning, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that Jesus is coming again. And I pray that you would be with us this morning, and I pray again for the miracle of Pentecost. As I speak, I pray that each person here would hear in his or her own language. In Jesus' name, amen. One day, near the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus was sitting in the temple watching people give their offerings. A number of rich people came and poured their offerings into the collection box. Now remember, in those days, there was neither paper money nor check. So when you gave your offering, you gave it with coin. And when you pour coins in a big box, what happens? There's noise. And it can be a fair amount of noise if you're giving a large offering. But Jesus noticed one contributor who stood out from the rest, ironically, because her offering did not. It was a pitiful little offering. It hardly made a clink as it fell into the box. Yet Jesus declared hers of more worth than all the rest. We know the story. She was commended not because of the absolute size of her offering, but because of the relative size. She gave everything she had. Interestingly, that's what Jesus asked the rich young ruler to do. His response was different. And if we understand the words of Jesus correctly, at least on that day, she chose to give rather than to eat. Unfortunately, the lesson seemed to just pass right over the disciples' heads, because as they walk out of the temple, their focus is not on richness as God defines it, but as man values it. They express their admiration for the beauty of the temple. They say, "Look, Lord, look at the stones. Look at all the beautiful gifts that the temple has been decorated with." And Jesus tells them bluntly, it's worthless, that it will all be destroyed. It will be so thoroughly destroyed that not one stone will be left on another. All this beauty that they're seeing is not worth the 2 cents the woman had put in the collection box. The disciples were taken aback by Christ's statement and correctly deduced that this would mark a great watershed in Earth's history. They mull it over as they walk out to the Mount of Olives. They are so stunned by his words, they are not sure this is something that should be discussed in public. So they go to him in private and ask him for an explanation. And so we have the second great sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts by warning them not to be deceived by people, and there would be many who falsely claim they are he. Next, he warns there will be all kinds of armed conflicts, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, fearful events, and great signs in the heavens. They would be persecuted and put to death and be hated by everyone. Many would turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. Many false prophets would appear and deceive many. Wickedness would increase and cause the love of most to grow cold. Now, this is the kind of message most Christians turn their backs on, especially today. They criticize it as too negative. But who is it that's speaking? It's Jesus. There has never been a better preacher, nor will there ever be a better preacher than Jesus Christ. And he doesn't make mistakes. He's not mistaken in his way of presenting the second coming. But to understand his approach, we need to understand who his audience is. These are people for whom his return will be an unmitigated joy, except for Judas. The 11 were not perfect, and they still had a lot of growing to do, but each of them had made an irrevocable decision to follow Jesus. They had, if you will, already passed through judgment. For them, talking about the joys of the second coming would have been redundant. Remember that their excitement for his return is assumed in all Jesus says as we look at it this morning. But for a minute, I want to go away from Jesus' sermon and I want to talk a little bit about what the second coming holds out to the believer now, because I can't necessarily assume that all of us will look forward to his coming with unmitigated joy. First, there's the obvious. There is a second coming of Jesus because there was a first coming of Jesus. And the two are indissolubly connected, as the angel said to the disciples at the ascension. And this is our first text. I'd like for us to all recite it. Probably most of you know it by memory. Now, I want to tell you, all the texts that we're reciting together, I've put on the screen from the King James because that's the way I learned them. And they somehow just don't sound right any other way. But if you want to memorize them in a different version, you choose your own version. Just memorize them. So let's say it together. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. It is impossible to overestimate the importance of this identity. The disciples had come to regard Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had crossed a bridge over which it was impossible for them to return. They could no longer relate to God except through Jesus. if he was taking from them and did not return, they would be without God and without hope in the world. Jesus had assured them he was leaving for a purpose and that they would be able to rejoin him. Let's say this one together. We all know it. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This promise is for you and me. Jesus came the first time as a helpless baby, born anonymously among the undistinguished, learned obedience that it might be imputed to us, died a sacrificial death in our place, was raised from the dead on the third day, and ascended to the glory of his Father in heaven. This same Jesus, the one who gave up heaven, the one who suffered such opposition of sinners, the one who revealed the love of the Father, the one who died for you, is going to come back and take you to be with him forever in the place he has prepared for you. You must not doubt this. You must believe it. With all your soul, you must believe it. Jesus is preparing a place for you just now, and he will return and take you unto himself. The disciples understood by now that their only way to heaven was to believe in Jesus. They had done so while the religious leaders had scorned him. They had continued to believe him while others left. We talked about this, those of you who may remember last time in John 6. They stayed with Jesus while the others left, unwilling to accept an intimacy with him equivalent to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They gave up everything to put their faith in him, while others, like the rich young ruler, turned away, judging the cost of saving faith too high. Jesus knew how high this cost was, better than they did, so he warned them of dangers ahead that through deceit, discouragement, fear, fatigue, want, or carelessness might weaken their faith to the breaking point. Each of them was about to find out their faith in him was not nearly as strong as they thought it was. The faith of each of them was going to fail. All the disciples fled and abandoned Jesus in the garden. Peter denied him in the courtyard and went out and wept bitterly. But he was able to turn back and be restored. Jesus could not let this happen to his followers at his second coming, because then there would be no chance to redeem their failure. The first coming began the era of grace. The second coming marks its end. As we continue in Jesus' discourse, we come now to a precious promise. We must be familiar with this one, I'm sure. When we are called to testify before men in hostile situations, we don't need to worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit will give us the proper testimony. That is why it is so important for us to cultivate the habit of listening to the Spirit now. The spiritual ear must be trained. During these times of relative spiritual calm, we need to develop a reflex obedience to the Spirit. For in the maelstrom to come, we won't have the luxury of time to think things through. The Gospel of Mark puts it this way: whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. It's so important, this ear training, this spiritual ear training. We've got to do it, folks. When I first became a physician, there were things that I simply couldn't hear with my stethoscope. There were things that I couldn't feel with my fingers. And after 30 years, I've developed the ability to detect some pretty subtle things. And it's the same way, any of you who have trained with music, there are things that when you first start, you just can't get. And it takes time. The ear has to be trained. We won't be able to recognize what the Spirit is trying to tell us to say if we haven't learned to hear His voice now. Jesus then goes on to say things will get so bad that the pinnacle of evil, the abomination of desolation, will take up residence in the sanctuary, the place which is God's dwelling. There will be trouble such as His people have never experienced before. It will get so bad, not even the elect of God could survive if things were allowed to continue. No wonder Jesus once asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? But praise God, He will step in and bring things to a close for the sake of His people. Why does Jesus paint such a bleak picture? You know, He just wouldn't fit in very well today, would He? But the reason He paints such a bleak picture is because He speaks the truth, not just what people want to hear. He cares nothing for popularity. He certainly made that plain repeatedly. At His first coming, Jesus came as a helpless babe to bring salvation to all who would receive it by becoming the sacrifice for the sins of the world. At His second coming, Jesus comes as a conquering king to bring through judgment salvation to those who have received it. This is why things appear so different. It is indeed the same Jesus, but in a different role. I think most of us, when we hear the word Jesus, we think of His first coming and the babe in the manger. And as I say, I love the story. It's a story, even people who aren't Christians love this story. It's a story that is so sweet that even if it weren't true, you'd have to wish it were. But it is true. But when Jesus comes back the second time, as the book of Hebrews tells us, He has a different job to do. And it's actually a job that Scripture kind of indicates part of it He doesn't like. How many of you are familiar with the term God's strange work? It's not something that God wants to do. God does not like judgment when it comes to condemning people. What does the Scripture tell us? It is not God's will that any should what? Perish, but that all should come to repentance. But He's got to deal with reality, not just with the way that He would have things to be, because He's allowed people to make their own decisions. Do you see why the question of faith in Jesus is so important? I want to repeat John 3:16. We repeated it last time. I don't think we can say this one too many times. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see why this is so? How could anything other than faith in Jesus possibly save us and enable us to stand through this test that Jesus is describing? Can there be anything more important than building up that faith? Is there anything more important than faith in Jesus? I don't think so. It marks the difference between salvation and damnation, between those who will live and those who will die. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the biblical teaching regarding Christian behavior or standards. We saw how important these are to the health of our faith in Jesus. We strengthen faith by exercising it. How many of you get as much exercise as you're supposed to? Yeah, I wish I could raise my hand. I don't. I'm not proud of that. I have to admit it. But faith is a bit like a muscle. It is strengthened by exercising. When Jesus asks us to do something, for example, pay tithe, or perhaps He asks us to give something up, for example, jewelry. If we respond in faith, our faith is strengthened. If we respond with disbelief, our faith is weakened. Would Abraham be known as a man of faith if he had not gone to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac? No. We probably wouldn't hear too much about Abraham if it hadn't been for that. Would Noah be known as a man of faith if he had not built the ark? Would you be here today? Kind of be thankful for Noah's faith. Would Rahab be known as a woman of faith if she had not hid the spies? No, and I doubt if she would be an ancestor of Christ either. These standards we talked about, though, are not isolated lists of do's and don'ts, and that's why I'm mentioning them here. Adventists have always understood that they are intimately connected with preparing for the second coming of Christ. By obedience, our faith is strengthened, and our spiritual hearing is sharpened. By disobedience, they are diminished. This is also almost mathematics. There's just no way of escaping it. You drop something over the edge of a building, it's going to drop to the ground. If we obey, our faith will be strengthened. If we disobey, our faith will be weakened. Jesus makes it plain that we're going to need, not going to need, I'd say we need it now, obviously, a supernatural faith and armor with no chinks. And this cannot be formed by a casual Christian experience. Paul sums it up this way in the text that's on the screen now. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I want to ask you, what does Paul say here? How is salvation offered? Say it louder. Grace. Grace. In Ephesians 2:8, let's go there and say it together. We should all know this one. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There's that word again, faith. What does Hebrews 11 tell us? It tells us that without faith, what? It is impossible to please God. There is no substitute for faith. That is why we must not allow anything in our lives which would weaken it. That's why Paul goes on. First, he tells us we receive salvation through grace. And having received that salvation by grace, we need to make sure that our faith is strengthened day by day so that we continue to hold on to the grace by which we are saved. So he tells us some things here. He says that this salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to anger, to pride, to immorality, to dishonesty, to using language that violates the first commandment. Some people have gotten pretty careless about that last one. Especially, we even have little things on our, people like to use abbreviations on their cell phones that are a violation of the first commandment. We have to say no to worldly passions. And this is one, folks, I think that especially, I've been surprised, I just wanted to say some of our younger members, I've been surprised by how many people my age need to work on this, not work on this one, they need to make a decision for God on this. And that's violent video games, sexual immorality, the vast majority of movies and what appears on TV or the internet, the vast majority of secular music, and even much of what is considered religious music today, the vast majority of fashion and dress and accessories. We have to say no to these things. I didn't say this, Paul did. And Paul didn't say it, the Holy Spirit moved him to say it. We must live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Lives characterized by patience. Any of you need some help there? Yeah? Patience. Kindness. Understanding. Humility. Oh, folks, we need humility. Compassion, steadfastness, and a willingness to be scorned by those around us. Jesus speaks of giving food and drink to the hungry and thirsty, housing to the stranger, clothing to those who need it, caring for the sick, visiting those in prison. And what is the specific context that Paul gives for all of this? In our text, what is it? While we're waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. This brings me now to a point. I want to digress for just briefly. I really feel I have to while we're on this subject, and namely the idea that Christianity must be adapted to the culture in which it finds itself. Probably some of you had hair go up on the backs of your necks just then when I would deny that this is the case. There is, of course, some truth in the idea. I'm not a fool. But mostly there is falsehood in the practice. This idea has deceived so many and brought so much evil in among God's people, it's hard to know exactly what to say. Christianity does not go into a culture so that it might learn to reflect that culture, but rather that those in that culture who accept Christianity might learn to reflect the glory of God. We are not to fit in, but to lift out. Jesus stuck out like a sore thumb, stuck out so badly he got killed for it. Can we learn things from those who are not Christians, who are not members of our denomination? Of course. God's Spirit works on all men, all the time. And sometimes those who are not God's people are more willing to listen to him than those who are. It's sad to say, but it's the truth. But my friends, remember, we live in a sinful world populated by people who have been sinners from birth. According to Scripture, they are not subject to God's law, nor indeed can they be. Given that, just how much good do we expect to glean from such a world? We must seek enlightenment from God's Word, not from the world. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I think this is a pretty easy one for you to understand, because we're all going to agree on it. In the culture in which I was raised, white people considered the black people to be inferior to them and referred to them derisively by a name beginning with the letter N. I heard it all the time. However, my parents strictly forbade disrespect of any kind to anyone, anytime. I am incredibly thankful my parents did not adapt their Christianity to the surrounding culture, something which sadly even members of my own family did. Later, drugs and disrespect for authority became the culture. But again, my parents would not adapt. I thank them. Today, we are surrounded by a culture saturated with sexual immorality, rebellion, anger, violence, greed, pleasure-seeking, and narcissism. It defines the way people talk to one another. Just check out the comment section on any internet site, including Christian ones. I think so many people, when they go on the internet, check their Christianity at the door. I can't believe the way people talk to each other. It saturates the music, the dress, the literature, the art, the education. Many people clamor for us to adopt in the church the practices of the culture around us so that we can, quote, reach people. It won't work. Even if by doing this the church captures people's bodies, God will not have captured their souls. And it certainly won't prepare us for the second coming of Christ. Jesus mentions signs in the heavens. And the book of Revelation mentions a specific earthquake. Jesus in his discourse mentions earthquakes in generality, but the book of Revelation mentions a specific one. Seventh-day Adventists believe that these were fulfilled by the dark day of May 19, 1780, the falling of the stars on November 13, 1833, and the Lisbon earthquake on November 1, 1755. This added an urgency to the preaching of the second coming, as our spiritual forebears saw that most of the signs of Christ's coming seemed to have been fulfilled. Why are these timing elements important? Well, it's because of Jesus. He spends most of the rest of this sermon warning about being caught unawares and unprepared by his coming. Remember who his audience is, the disciples. They believe in him, and yet he's warning them. This warning is primarily for believers. Unbelievers will, of course, all be caught unawares. But Jesus is concerned that those who believe him be prepared. Many people have heard the message of the second coming in the past, and some of you may be thinking that about now. They've been so discomforted by it, by the warnings, that they've become paralyzed by fear. How many of you know somebody like that? Yeah, I know. If you don't raise your hand, most of you probably do. They become afraid to even try. And like the man with only one talent who considered his master to be unreasonably demanding, they just give up. But that's not what the purpose of the warnings of God are. They're not meant to scare us. They're meant to prepare us. The second coming is a key turning point in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. It's really the climax. Everything that happens after that is sort of anticlimactic because all the decisions are made, all the fates are sealed. But as this great controversy comes to its climax, we are caught up in the middle of it. God's people are right there in the thick of it. There is no secret rapture escape from what is coming. Satan will be pulling out all the stops as his desperation reaches its height, and we will feel his wrath. Now, before we complain about all the warnings, and please remember again, it is Jesus giving the warnings, not some fearmonger called McLarty. Let us consider God's choices. There are basically three choices that God has. One, he can not warn us and leave us unprepared and vulnerable. He can not warn us and prepare us without our consent. Just get us all ready to go. If you believe in predestination, perhaps you can go with that one. Or he can warn us and through faith enable us to be prepared at the risk of being misunderstood and having people become scared rather than sober. We would never see the justice in the first option. If God knew that something was coming that could devastate our faith and didn't tell us, how would you feel about that? I don't think too many of us would think that God was a loving God if he did that. God's never going to choose a second one. He simply will not force us to serve him. He will not work in our lives without our consent. So we're only left with the third option. And so God has warned us. So let us be sober, not fearful. There is nothing to fear. Through faith in Christ, we will be more than conquerors. But there's got to be a reason, folks, that we're supposed to hear these warnings, else why would Jesus give them? There's got to be a reason. The parables that Jesus tells at this point and the analogies that he uses make clear that the main reason believers will be unprepared is not because they've been rebellious, but because they're just floating in the stream. He compares it to people living life as if nothing was about to happen right up to the time of the flood, to an unfaithful servant thinking he can get away with things because his master's return has been delayed, to young ladies falling asleep while waiting for the wedding party to arrive, and to a servant who figures there's no point in trying to do what is expected of him because he will never be able to measure up anyway. Let us not just float along. Let us be in earnest. God promises through Jeremiah, and let's say this one. I hope you all know this one by heart. If you don't, please do learn it. Let's say it together. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. God is not hiding himself. He wants to be found. He wants to be found. But how many of you, who are married, or maybe who are thinking about getting married sometime in the future, were looking for or are hoping to find somebody who wasn't really that interested in you, just sort of wanted to go through the motions? You know, recently, many of you may have heard that some people got arrested and charged for concocting marriages so that people could get legal immigration status. How many of you want a marriage like that? A legalistic marriage with nothing in it. God's no different. We're made in His image. God wants people that want Him. So let us seek Him with all our heart. And then, in the sermon of Jesus, comes the part we've been waiting for. Jesus says He will appear in His glory, and all the angels with Him. I know some of you may have heard, many of you have heard, I'm sure, about the idea of a secret rapture. I don't want to ridicule anyone's belief, but it's important for us to understand that when Jesus returns, no one's going to say He's over there. Jesus warns us in this discourse. Don't be fooled by that. It's not going to be anything secret about it. You can't hide. I'm sorry, it's not there. Is it my thing was mentioned? You can't hide all the angels that are coming with Him in glory. And the reason this is so important, my friends, I want you to think about that. If you have put your hope or your faith, you believe that the only people left here after to experience persecution will be those who have not been taken by Christ in the secret rapture, you're going to have a hard time having faith in Jesus when you believe you're one of the unrepentant. So it's important for us to understand this is not meant to be a scary message. Again, it's a comforting message, a preparatory message, so that when these things come, they won't take us by surprise. No, how many of you have ever been blindsided by something? You know, it's not much fun and it's hard to respond to, but at least when you've been prepared, you have a chance. And that is what God wants to do for us. Jesus says this, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The angels will be sent out together from the four corners of the earth, those who have faith in Jesus." Then a most marvelous thing. The voice of Christ will call forth the dead who had faith in Christ, and they will rise. Wow, what a reunion. What a reunion. At this point, we all will put on immortality and be changed in the twinkling of an eye to a body that can live forever, and we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now, how many of you have somebody who has passed away, who's waiting in the grave, and you want to see them that morning? How many of you? Yeah, don't we all? What a time to look forward to. Is there any price too high to be part of it? I don't think so. This morning, I plead with you to put your faith in Jesus, in this same Jesus who was taken up from us into heaven and will return in like manner. The same Jesus who said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Father, we thank You that Jesus is coming soon. We thank You that You have granted us salvation in His name by Your grace through faith. And I pray that every day we would commune with You, and that we would strengthen our faith, and that we would look forward to the day when we can see Him face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.